Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Now I want to invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. If you've been with us in our series so far this year, we've already covered an introduction to the letter, and over the past few weeks, we've walked through the first 11 or so verses. Now, last year at this time, September of 2024, on one of the barrier islands of South Carolina, everybody was sitting at a restaurant enjoying the view of the ocean, and out of the blue, a car turns down a side road and drives right into the sea. And restaurant patrons jump up, people on staff jump up, they all rush out. They help an older couple get out of their car safely. But when they asked, "What were you doing?" they said, "Well, it was our GPS system. It told us to turn here." And we might say, "Oh, but if you do a little bit of research, this happens a lot." In 2021, a man drove his car into Buffenville Lake just outside of Boston. Same excuse. He blamed Google Maps for it. We know that we have a proclivity to blame others when we make mistakes. But this morning, as we look at the passage, we're going to discover that we also have this inherent reality in our spiritual DNA. Our first response to being convicted of our sinfulness is to blame someone else. And we'll learn this morning even that we simply sometimes blame God for the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So let's read the passage beginning in James chapter 1, verse 12 together. "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." So we return to this topic of trials that we've already addressed earlier in James. You might remember in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James has already told us, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." And from there, we've progressed, and we looked at the importance of asking God for wisdom in the first chapter of James. Wisdom gives us perspective so that we can understand what we're going through and understand how to respond to it. Then Matt preached last week a wonderful message, and essentially he urged us to remember that our circumstances, whether we're in high circumstances doing well or in low circumstances and struggling, our circumstances provide us with a platform. What you celebrate ultimately will impact your character. But this morning, as we dive into verse 12, you notice James' ultimate summary in verse 12. He's basically saying, you're blessed when you endure trials. Now, that is not something we typically think of or relate to our trials, of like our trials being a blessing for us. But notice this presupposes that you respond well in your trials. In other words, if you don't respond well, if you crack or crumble or freak out, or you spiral down into darkness and bitterness and resentment, then you will not experience blessing. But when James says, blessed is the person who endures these things, the reality is that the testing of your faith does produce endurance. Now, we also have to remind ourselves that there is a great benefit to trials, but not if we respond poorly to them. If you respond poorly to the trials of your life, you won't receive a benefit. In verses 2 through 4, we see the natural progression is that they're not going to be a joy to you. You won't be a person of joy. You won't experience growth in endurance. And ultimately, you will not be spiritually mature. If endurance comes when you persevere under pressure, then surrendering under struggle means that you will be stuck in spiritual infancy or spiritual immaturity. But James says something happens when we stand the test here in this passage. What does he say happens? He says that you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you may think that sounds really familiar. Who else talked about the crown of life? Jesus talked about the crown of life. In fact, when we went through a study of Revelation a couple of years ago, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is speaking to the church at Smyrna, and listen to what he says there. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. So James is aware of this crown of life that comes to those who faithfully endure suffering and testing, who respond righteously in the midst of their trials. This Greek word for crown is stephanos. And it doesn't refer to like a golden or a silver crown, but it refers more to like a wreath of leaves that they would often place on the victor's head who won a game in the Olympic trials or Olympic contests of those days. So this crown was placed on someone's head who won, who was successful, who participated well and fully. So the important thing today, and you'll see it on the screen behind me, but our present trials have both a present and a future benefit. If you successfully endure and stand under trial, you will have spiritual maturity. You'll become known as a person of depth and character. People will see the joy that's reflected in and through your life. It has a present benefit to you. But when we stand the test, it also has a future benefit for us because we will receive this crown of life. We will receive rewards from God for our faithfulness amidst trial. So the Christian church, if you think about it, the Christian church is a gathering of people from all of life's backgrounds, from different nations, from different socioeconomic experiences, from different personalities. We all come together in the Christian church, and we are a motley crew, to say the least. But as we all come together, each of us being different in so many ways, we learn together what it means to follow Jesus. And each of us, as we experience various trials, we each reflect Jesus in different ways because of our experiences in those trials. So you may have heard of a man named Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is the one who helped write the paraphrase or the translation, The Message. It's really a beautiful translation of Scripture just in today's vernacular. But this is what Eugene says in his introduction to his commentary on the book of James. He says, just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Many of the people outside the hospital are every bit as sick as the ones inside, but their illnesses are either undiagnosed or disguised. And so Christian churches are places where human misbehavior is brought out into the open, faced, and dealt with. The Christian church, of all organisms in creation, is a place that we can be honest before each other and honest before God, walking together to learn what it means to reflect Jesus to our world. Now, you notice in the passages we look at, there's an important distinction here. It says there's a crown of life that God has promised, and here's the important distinction, to those who love him. Not to those who hate him, but to those who love him. This is the distinction because this is the first time the word love is used in the letter of James, and he's using it in a very strategic way. He's trying to communicate the quality of the relationship that Jesus invites us into with himself. It is a love relationship. It's a relationship of intimacy and adoration. It reminds us, ultimately, what is our motivation for following Jesus? Is it so that we can endure trials and be spiritually mature? That's a side benefit. We follow Jesus for Jesus' sake, because we love him, because he is the most supreme loving being, that he loved us so much that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him can experience eternal life and be forgiven from their sins. This distinction is throughout the New Testament. That's how a relationship with God is described. God is not the man upstairs. God is not some kind of deity. God is a personal, loving God who invites us into a love relationship. And Romans 8:28, which we usually will associate with trials or hardships, it says this: we know that all things work together for the good of who? Of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so this distinction in James, it's important to remind ourselves, is that blessed is the one who perseveres or endures under trial. They will receive the crown of life, which is given to those who love God. So then he begins to address these shifts in verses 13 through 15. He's talking about trials prior to that, and he's almost wrapping up what he said in verses 2 and 4. But in verses 13 through 15, he begins talking about temptations. And temptations are things that all of us face, right? He explains the nature of temptation, and he's going to explain its source. What's the source of temptation? Why does it have so much power? And then he's also going to explain the process of temptation, and he's going to explain its course. What's the course of temptation? So the source, he says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So first of all, James is going to confront us in our tendency to blame when we experience or fall into temptation. Now, we're in really good company among those who have been tempted, right? Adam and Eve kind of were the stars of it all. And they too, who encountered the first temptation, revealed that the pattern of how we respond typically is blame. How did Adam do it? When God came walking in the cool of the day to meet with them and they hid from God, finally God has a conversation with Adam and Eve. What did Adam say to God? Why had he sinned? Why had he done what he wasn't supposed to do? The woman you gave me. Now, guys, don't try that at home. What's he really saying? God, it's your fault. If the woman hadn't been in my life, I would have been sinless. What was Eve's response at being thrown under the bus? The serpent did it. What is Eve's implication? The serpent you made and put in the garden and allowed to tempt me. So God, ultimately, you're responsible both from Adam's perspective and Eve's perspective. But we're also in good company. You can tour through the scriptures. You can look at Samson. You can look at David. You can look at Solomon. You can look at Peter. You name a name. In fact, one of the reasons that we can be assured that scripture is authentic and has authority and it's real and it documents real life is it doesn't Photoshop its heroes. Every one of these characters, their flaws and their foibles are on full display for us. Here's the thing. We've talked about trials already in this study of James, and we've learned that a trial of our faith is a test. But what we also see now is that this test can exist in the form of a temptation, and that a temptation may also be a test. We all would affirm that a temptation to sin doesn't force us to sin, right? The reality of it is we have a choice, and when we choose the sin, the test then has been failed. It's revealed to us what's in us, what's in our character, what we're capable of. In fact, when James used the phrase stood the test, it's a Greek word dokimos. And this word dokimos was used of the testing of coins in the first century to make sure that they were authentic, that they were real gold or real silver to prove that they were genuine. So when we pass the test, our faith is proved genuine. So here are what I would say are the five most common causes of blame in our lives, okay? So stick with me here, but the first one I think is God. Whether we all want to acknowledge or not, when we experience temptation and fall, there is a point in that process that we have a tendency to blame God. We think, God, you're in full control. Why'd you put me in this situation? God, I feel like you set me up. And perhaps some of us have even misinterpreted Matthew 6:13 and the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus told us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And so we think, well, God led me right into temptation. He was setting me up. But let's remember that even Jesus himself was tempted and was proved authentic and real. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So one of the first places we go to blame is God. Another place we go to blame is others. Well, they set me up. I just got sucked into this peer group. They tricked me. They seduced me. It's their fault. Another source of blame is me. We look at ourselves, we blame ourselves, but not in a healthy way. We'll say things like, well, I was created this way. I just can't help it. This is my authentic self. But if you really think about it, when you use that as an excuse, you're still blaming God for how he created you. Fourthly, we blame our circumstances. Well, if you only know what I'd been through, if you only knew my family background, if you only knew how hard things have been for me, I didn't have the opportunities that others did. I don't have the wealth that others do. Life isn't fair. And then finally, we also blame the devil. Who hasn't heard the expression, the devil made me do it? In truth, though, the source is us. It's our sinful nature. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, Scripture teaches that every man, woman, and child has inherited a sinful nature. We have an inward proclivity towards rebellion against God and doing things our own way. We have an inward design to resist authority in our life. beginning with God's loving authority over our lives. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all have sinned." And then Jesus himself said this in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them." He was meaning not what goes into a person. He says, "For from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride and foolishness." And then listen to what Jesus said. "All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The problem is that every human is not inherently good. We are all inherently wicked. We have a sin nature. Now, make no mistake, there's a lot of people in our world who don't know Jesus Christ yet, and you look at their life and you say, "I would not describe their life as wicked," because they have embraced morality as a tool to get through life relationally. There's a system at work in creation. If you're a good moral person, then you can expect some recompense for that. There's some commonsensical reasons for being a good moral person. So most of the people that we look at who aren't followers of Jesus Christ, we'd say they're good moral people. But they will not be able to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords one day and say, "I am a good moral person." And the King of Kings says, "What did you do in response to me sending my son to die for your sins?" And then look at him and say, "I rejected him. I refused to believe upon him." Because the reality of it is Scripture says that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of revealing God's glory. So there is an impetus for every single human to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, who loves them so much that he came to die for them, that they can have entry to heaven through faith in him. So here are the truths about God that James drops on us. Number one thing, he says, God is not tempted by evil. And then number two, he says, God tempts no one. So the root of our problem is ourselves. We should never be surprised by our own sin. It's within us. It's a little bit like the story about a young priest that was being mentored by an older priest. And the day came where the young priest got to go and sit in the confessional and receive people's confessions. And the older priest sat in the confessional with him just to observe and mentor and make sure he's saying the right things. And after a full day had gone by, the young priest looked at the older priest and said, "Well, how am I doing?" And the older priest just responded and said, "Hey, I've got one suggestion. When you hear people confessing their sins, you've got to quit saying, 'Wow.'" We should never be surprised by other sins, because we're not surprised by the reality that we ourselves sin too. The problem is in us. Before we judge others, remember that we ourselves have a log in our own eyes. John Bradford was an English Protestant pastor. He lived in the 1500s. He saw a group of prisoners being led to their execution. And this is what he said: "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." Profoundly, Bradford himself was later martyred for his faith in England in the 1500s by Queen Mary I, who was known as Bloody Mary, who was so Catholic she was determined to extinguish Protestants in every possible way. But this statement of John Bradford has become known colloquially by the phrase, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." It's a reminder that before we look at others and judge them for their sins, we too have a sin nature and need to be humble and repentant, because we also have the same proclivities in us. That's the source of sin. So what's the course of sin? It's described here. Each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Now, let me date myself, because one of my favorite movies, and I feel like I'm stepping more and more and more into the role, is Grumpy Old Men, back in the 1990s. And it was such a great movie. It starred, Lemon and Walter Matthau. And it was such a great movie, they came out with a sequel, cleverly titled Grumpier Old Men. And in this movie, they were after this prized catfish. And they wanted this catfish so bad, they named it. They called it the Catfish Hunter. So they named this catfish the Catfish Hunter. And in the movie, you watch it. Anytime that someone hooks this catfish, he'll come to the surface, and he just smiles at the fisherman before he shakes the hook out and dives down again. But when you think of fishing, you can probably understand temptation better. Imagine yourself for a moment as the fish. Let's just say the perfect bait has been thrown out into the water in front of you. It has the perfect movement. Brian Lindemuth is looking at me patiently, knowing, I know you know nothing about fishing. Thank you. And so you see like the sunlight shining off of the metal on the lure, and you see it moving with lifelike quality, and suddenly you're like, I'm going to go get that thing. That looks like lunch to me. But there's a process here. It's the same with temptation and sin in our life. Think about it. The initial moment where you are just minding your own business as a fish, and then something drops down in your vision, in your sight, you have to make a decision to look upon that. You look at it. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They looked at the apple, and they saw that it was good for food. You look at it. And then after that first decision to look, then you leave your safe place. You leave your cave that you were hiding, and you begin to follow the lure. Now you're engaged. Second decision. The third decision is, there comes a point that you strike, and you have grabbed the object of temptation, whatever it may be. And suddenly you realize that there was a hook to it. And you are caught. You see, we can choose the temptation. We can choose to sin. But we cannot choose the consequences of that decision. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Temptation, says it this way. And bear with me, it's a longer quote. He says, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. And at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. And the questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Or Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now and here in my particular situation to appease my desire. And it's here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. So we've learned about its temptation source. We've learned about its course. So how can we resist temptation? How can we pass the test? First thing I would urge us to do is to rehearse redemption realities. There's a point that you just have to think clearly. You have to back up and you have to remind yourself of who you are. You're a child of God. Whose you are. You belong to the King of Kings. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us, the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who is in the world. In Galatians 2:20, we remind ourselves, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. So first thing is you rehearse redemption realities. Remind yourself of biblical truths about who you are and whose you are. Second is prepare for temptation. It's not if temptation is going to come. It's not if trials are going to come. It's when trials or when temptation comes. So how can you do a little bit of temptation training? Psalm 119:11 says it best. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Read scripture consistently, daily. Memorize appropriate verses to help you combat the specific temptations that have been tailored to you. That Satan knows that if he throws that lure in front of you, you're going to go squirrel, and it captures your attention. Thirdly, apart from rehearsing redemption realities, and apart from preparing by reading the Word of God, you do have to act. There does have to be action in your life to resist temptation. The first principle is to flee. You got to get out of the situation. You got to change your mind. You got to get up. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul told a young man, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I'm reminded of Joseph in the Old Testament when his master's wife attempted to seduce him, and Joseph consistently resisted her advances till finally one day she was physical with him, and he ran out of the house, leaving his garment in her hand to flee, to get out of the situation. Second action is just to resist. Stand your ground. Resist. Understand what's going on. This is a temptation. In Ephesians 6:13, we're told to take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand. And James will tell us later in chapter 4, verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then another action is just to look for God's way out. God will provide you an escape. He will always provide you a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out. Some translations say escape, so that you may be able to bear it. So what is our summary of this trials and temptations? What have we learned? First of all, we've learned that trials and temptations both test us to prove our faith. Trial and temptations, they prove our faith. Secondly, they can increase our joy if we respond correctly. What a joy it is to know that you have successfully said no in a time of temptation. What a joy it is to know that perhaps you've even said yes at a time when you were tempted to do nothing and you got involved. And what a joy it is to know that in spite of hardship or pain or grief or suffering, that you have clung to Jesus in the midst of trial and you've experienced his peace and his joy. Thirdly, trial and temptations will produce endurance in our life. And fourthly, they will lead to maturity. Here's a truth statement. Trials and temptations are intended to turn us toward Jesus fully. So some of you are here this morning, and I want to invite the worship team to come on forward at this time as we prepare to move into the rest of our service. The temptation this morning will be to watch them as they make their way on stage, but just hang with me just for a few more moments. What about when you fail? We've talked about how you resist temptation, and some of you are here this morning and you think, Jeff has no idea just how much I have failed. What it's done to my family, what it's done to me, what I've been living with. You see, some of us think, well, I've passed every test so far, but just let me assure you that there's coming a day that there'll be a test that you don't. What do you do when you fail? I have great news. God loves failures. He doesn't want you to intentionally go out and fail, but he loves people who admit that they're a failure and they come to him in repentance and confession. Because scripture is really, really clear in 1 John 1:9. It tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that there is no place for shame or guilt in a Christian's life. All of that has already been placed on Jesus on the cross. He bore our shame. He bore our guilt. He bore our sins. There is no way or reason or possibility of you being crucified for your own sins. And so there's no reason for you to attempt to crucify yourself or to demean or belittle yourself because of your failures. Cast your cares and confess your sins to Jesus and experience freedom and forgiveness. Some of you, that's a breath of freshness, but for others of you, you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I have never trusted Jesus. I am not a Christian. I'm just here. The bad news is that you remain in your sin. The bad news is that if you were to die today, that you would have no way to enter heaven. Because there's only been one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. And so we would urge you today, if you struggle with guilt and shame and feel like a failure and understand that you've been trying to do life just with morality as your only base of operation, you may realize in your soul that you're tired from performing and you need a Savior. You need a God who loves you so much. He offers you full forgiveness for your past, your present, and even your future sins. And that's through faith in Christ Jesus. Kent Hughes said this, "This is the glory of the gospel. It breaks the power of sin and halts its inevitable train. If you're in the grip of temptation, take the eternally healthy step of admitting that you are to blame and no one else." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as I pray? God is so good. He uses everything in our life to call us into a love relationship, our trials, our temptations. And today he's calling to you afresh. The most appropriate response is just to say, Lord, I love you. Lord, your mercy never fails me. To understand that all of the days of your life have been held in God's hands. From the moment that you wake up and the moment you lie down, God is aware of you and he loves you. In this day, you have an opportunity afresh to confess your sins, to be renewed and refreshed, and perhaps for the first time become saved through trusting in Christ.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.